Well, friends, good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to be sharing God's word with you this morning. Why don't we pray and then we'll get into Luke chapter 7. Our God and Father, you are a God who speaks, and for that we are so grateful. Lord, you are a God who comes to us. We don't have to go up to you. And Lord, we pray this morning then that we would come expectantly to the word of the God who speaks, and expect that powerful word to speak to us with gravity, speak to us with authority, speak to us with power to change us. And Lord, that you would grant us the means to obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got Yas with a panicked face at the back there and a blank white screen. That's okay. Are we dead? Okay, we're dead. All right. This morning is going to be a choose-your-own-adventure sermon. You can imagine what's on the screen. How about that? Right. Well, we're in Luke chapter 7, and what we're doing is we're tracking Jesus' contact with the vulnerable, the oppressed, the outcast, the suffering, and who he calls the poor in the gospel. And we've seen how the ministry to those Jesus describes as the poor, to those the Bible describes as the poor, those who are consciously and utterly dependent on God for their physical and spiritual survival, as opposed to those who are self-sufficient and self-righteous and self-preserving, that ministry to the poor is actually a vital part of establishing the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. We learned some particular things, though, from watching Jesus in the last few messages. Jesus has made it quite clear, number one, that the gospel is good news for those who know that they have nothing to offer God. We discovered this in chapter 4. This is when Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth from Isaiah chapter 61. Of course, as a result, his word was very offensive to those who felt that their religious piety or their national heritage gave them something to offer God, something that they might give to God that he might admire them or have regard for them. Of course, they wanted to chuck him off a cliff because they were so offended by his word. Secondly, though, Jesus stated clearly that his purpose was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, he never shied away from caring for those who suffered physically. So in Jesus' ministry, proclamation of the kingdom and a demonstration of the kingdom go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. Thirdly, we learned that Jesus doesn't make distinctions about who he cares for. He cares equally for the leper, for the paralytic, even for the tax collector, the rotten old tax collector that we read about in chapter 5. And he engages with their physical and their spiritual condition altogether. And then as we looked at last week, Jesus then calls his disciples to a new social ethic of radical generosity to all, even to their enemies, because of, not because of something in themselves, but because of the glorious riches they have in him and of the future that they're looking forward to when he comes again. Aside from these four things, we've also seen, so far, we've seen two of three very important landmarks in this first section in Luke's gospel. We've covered two landmarks already, and this third landmark we'll see today. The first is this, in chapter 4, when Jesus gets up in the synagogue in Nazareth and he preaches, reading from Isaiah 61. He reads, of course, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you remember he followed that reading with a really short sermon where he just said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4:21. So that's the first landmark. The second one, as we've tracked Jesus' contact with the poor and the suffering in Luke, comes from chapter 6 that we looked at last week. And you'll see the parallels and the connections with Luke chapter 4. As Jesus taught the crowds on the plain in Galilee, Luke tells us that he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And of course, then He follows those blessings with a parallel series of woes for people who think they've got it all together now, who attempt to live independently of God. And then he calls his followers to this new culture of radical generosity. As I've mentioned today, we'll see a third landmark, and you might have spotted it already during our reading. It kind of brings these things full circle. That's when Jesus has this encounter with John the Baptist. But before we get there, we're going to look at the two encounters that we read about this morning, and then finish with the encounter with John the Baptist. So from verse 1 to 10, we'll look at the encounter with the Roman centurion and his servant. 11 to 17, Jesus' encounter with the widow in the funeral procession. And then finally from 18 to 23, this exchange that Jesus has with John the Baptist. Now, I thought this would be a good point to tell a joke about Roman centurions, and I looked online to try and find one. I was very disappointed that I couldn't find a joke about centurions anywhere. I thought it was a shame, because I thought jokes about centurions would be legion. Sorry. We're going to talk about the Roman centurion now in verse 1, and I hope you've got a Bible there. You can follow along with what we're talking about. Now, even though it's the servant who gets healed here, I think it really is the centurion, aside from Jesus, who's the main character of this section. So centurions were officers in the Roman army. They were professional soldiers. They would typically be in command of a unit of perhaps 80 men, or if they were a senior centurion, they'd be in command of a cohort of 500 men. Historians tell us that their rank was roughly equivalent to a modern captain. It's kind of the level that they would be at in the army. Centurions were paid twice as much as regular infantry, and they also had a special status in the society of the Roman Empire. You know, you could be made a centurion by rising through the ranks. You could also be appointed a centurion by the Senate. You could be given the rank of centurion because of some act of valor that you did on the field for being first over the wall or first into battle. You could be made a centurion. So these guys are pretty top guys. And so they had special status in the society that they lived in. And so this all fits with what we're told in Luke about the centurion that Jesus meets in Capernaum. He's clearly a prominent member of the local community in Capernaum. But there's one very significant thing about this centurion. That's the fact that he's not a Jew. See, he's not one of God's chosen people in the sort of national sense. This makes him very different. And it's key. Understanding this is key to getting what is going on later in the chapter. So let's see what happens. Verse 1, Luke tells us, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, it's noteworthy there that Jewish elders would be willing to act as intermediaries between a Roman soldier and Jesus. Just shows how highly he must have been regarded in the local community that the Jewish elders are willing to do this for him. Capernaum, as we've read before, has been a base for Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. It's there he's got a lot of connection with the people in the area. He's got a close connection with the family of Simon and Andrew. You remember he stayed at their house. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. It was also the place where he healed a number of others and cast out demons at the end of one Sabbath day. His first disciples were called from around Capernaum. The centurion then must have heard about what Jesus was up to in Capernaum. And I'm sure he must have heard about Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue that the centurion had built. And so when a servant he greatly values is experiencing great physical suffering and on the point of death, he calls Jesus. But he doesn't go himself. Instead, he sends a party of Jewish elders. And Luke tells us in verse 4 that when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, they're clearly trying to impress Jesus with the centurion, but I don't think we should be suspicious of anything they say. Though not himself a Jew, he seems to be what the New Testament describes as a God-fearer, someone who still remains on the outside of God's national people, but who still loves God, who honors the God of Israel, loves his people, but he doesn't go I said this to the morning service and it was a mistake, he doesn't go the whole hog, it's a bad word to use when talking about Jewish customs, but he doesn't go the whole way and get circumcised. And so because he wasn't circumcised, a practicing Jew would not associate with him, he wouldn't enter his house, and he certainly wouldn't eat with him. And it's this final picture of the final piece of the picture which helps us to understand what happens here. You know, it's incredible that this man built a synagogue that he wouldn't have been allowed into. It just shows the heart that he had for God and for his people. And so Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So perhaps the centurion was very distressed when he discovered his servant's condition, and that made him act a bit impulsively. He went and called for Jesus through these Jewish elders. But now he's had time to think it over a bit, and he sends another group saying, maybe it's not such a good idea that you come to my house, Jesus. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." See, he humbly recognizes that a Jewish teacher like Jesus would have trouble associating with an uncircumcised Gentile. And certainly, coming into his house would put Jesus in a very awkward position, because he would compromise his ritual cleanness, his religious purity. And he doesn't want to do that to Jesus. But then he goes on to say something even more remarkable. And he says, "But say the word and let my servant be healed." See, he puts that humility together with a great faith in what Jesus can do. The centurion's convinced that Jesus is capable of healing his servant without ceremony, without ritual, without medical intervention, without even touching him, and without even being in the same house as the servant. He's convinced that it is simply Jesus' word which does the healing. It has power to heal. And his understanding of how this works is revealed in the next part of the message, where he says to Jesus, "You know, I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I fit into this authority structure. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." See, he recognizes the parallels between Jesus and himself as men under authority who carry a word of authority. You know, we can't know for sure, but I think there's evidence here to believe that this uncircumcised Gentile, a Roman soldier, an outsider as it were, recognizes Jesus of Nazareth as the one sent by God under the authority and order of God, and himself speaks with the authority of God. Now that's great faith from someone who wasn't even included in national Israel. In any case, his faith in Jesus is just such a stark contrast to those Jews meeting in the synagogue back in Luke 4, because when they heard what Jesus had to say, they wanted to chuck Jesus off a cliff. Well, does Jesus say the word and heal the servant? Well, all Luke tells us is in verse 9 and 10. "And Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Jesus has done his job. The thing to really notice here is, yes, the power of Jesus' word, but how it's coupled with a deep compassion for those who place their faith humbly and submissively in Jesus himself. So that's the centurion and Jesus' contact with the centurion. We move next to Jesus and the widow. And it's shortly after this event with the centurion that we find Jesus moving around Galilee, and he comes to this town called Nain. And Nain is about 14 kilometers south of Nazareth. It's a town which still survives today. Between Capernaum and Nain, they're both on the kind of, well, Capernaum's kind of on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is west of the Sea of Galilee, and then Nain is kind of south of that, 14 kilometers. So to walk from Capernaum to Nain, whether you go through Nazareth or whether you go around the coast of the sea, it's 30 k's plus. It's quite a journey. But Jesus has made this journey, and he approaches the town of Nain with his great crowd following him. And then Luke tells us that another considerable crowd meets them going in the opposite direction as they get to the gates of Nain. It turns out that the considerable crowd is a funeral procession. It's for a funeral party for a widow whose only son has died. And they were carrying her son's body on this kind of frame stretcher. In Jewish burials, they take place as soon as possible after death. And the body's not embalmed or anything. They wanted to decompose naturally in the ground. So everything that's happening here is very raw. He's probably died very recently. It's very emotional. You've got the body right there on the stretcher. It's a big deal. And then remember also that in the first century, even in the Roman Empire, there was very little hope for this widow when her husband had died and when her only son had died. There's no life insurance. There's no unemployment insurance. There's no family tax benefit part, whatever. There's definitely no Centrelink. And so to be a widow back then was to be made exceptionally vulnerable. We learned something about this when Rick preached through the book of Ruth earlier in the year. When a Jewish man died, his family was expected to take care of his widow, even to the point where his brother or his nearest male relative was to marry the widow and include her in his family. And so without that, the widow was without support. And it seems then that this widow, because of what we can surmise about her condition, she was without this kind of support. She would have been entirely dependent on her only son then. And so when he dies, what has she got? Well, nothing really. She would have been left destitute except for the compassion and charity of her local community. You know, she's got a great crowd around her here now, but one wonders whether the crowd would hang around as the days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years. So what happens when the two parties meet? Luke tells us in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. See, there's a difference here between the story of the centurion and this one, because no one is coming to Jesus for a miracle. No one is coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, this widow's son has died. Will you please raise him? The compassion that Jesus shows here and the action that follows it is entirely of Jesus' own initiative. You might have heard this before, but the word for compassion that's used in the New Testament, the original Greek word, it's a very physical word. The Greek word even sounds physical. I'll try and say it. It's splachnidzomai. That's what Jesus felt. He felt splachnidzomai about this woman's condition. I somehow doubt that Melissa would let me add to that to the short list of names for our new baby, but there you go. You can always try. Splachnidzomai, come here. Splach for short. But this means to have compassion or a pity for someone that is felt in the gut. I think the closest English is perhaps feeling utterly heartbroken. You know, I'm sure many of us have felt that way, where we're just burdened inside by someone else's bad situation. What's remarkable, though, is not really the meaning of the word so much, but the fact that the Son of God would feel like this. God's appointed king would feel a pity and compassion that he could feel in his gut for an insignificant widow in an insignificant little Galilean town. I don't know if we even have a concept of what it means for God to feel this way about a human being. But maybe it's not so remarkable if we really do understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. And this is one of the joys about our God, friends, that he's not some cold, distant deity. He's a God who feels. He's a God who has a heart. He's a God who loves. He's a God who, yes, shows mercy and justice and holiness and perfection, but there's a deep love there and a deep desire to show mercy. He's perfect in all these attributes. And so what we find in the Bible is that God cares deeply and passionately about widows. This was the point behind the laws that he gave to Israel to ensure that widows were taken care of. Listen to what God says to his people in Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. Excuse me. And your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. Is that a threat? You bet. It's about as threatening as it gets. Why? Because God cares deeply and passionately about the vulnerable. Just as we reflect on this, I wonder, though, if in our modern world of institutionalized charity, we've maybe lost some of the personal concern that God has for the vulnerable, and especially for widows. Those are in that position where they've lost their life partner. The New Testament church certainly cared about widows. One of the first major organizational challenges in the New Testament church, Acts chapter 6, was about the care of widows. I counted this week through the church database, and there are at least 20 widows and widowers in our church. It's about a 75-25 split between widows and widowers, women and men. That's about 10% of our congregation. Are we even aware that 10% of our congregation have lost a very, very dear loved one and companion? Now, when a person in our fellowship has lost a husband or lost a wife for that matter, are we really the kind of family that will go out of our way to include them, care for them, love them, be sensitive to their situation, have compassion on them? When we go home to our families on Sunday after church, have lunch together, are we conscious that there are some who go home on their own to an empty house, to a table set for one, and while away their Sunday in silence? Are we compelled to imitate our Savior's compassion here and ensure that they feel part of God's family in the absence of physical family? I think that's just one thing we should consider from today's text. But as we go on, we do see Jesus' compassion for this widow worked out in a very practical way. And he does the most unimaginable thing. Luke tells us next, verse 14, that he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, we've looked at this kind of thing before. Contact with the funeral equipment, like the stretcher or the dead body, that would have made a person unclean. To touch the funeral stretcher would have made Jesus unclean. But as we discovered in Jesus' encounter with a leper back in chapter 5, Jesus cannot be defiled. He cannot be made unclean. His divine purity overpowers any kind of uncleanness. And then again, it's his word that does the work. It's the same thing the centurion was saying earlier. But say the word and my servant will be healed. It's that word of power. And so he commands the dead man. And how about this? The dead man has got to obey the Creator. And we're told that the dead man obeys by returning to life and sitting up. And Luke records this beautiful final detail of compassion where Jesus takes him and gives him to his mother. Don't you just love that? Jesus restores to her, her family, her livelihood, her life, her situation. Now, of course, healing the sick and casting out demons, that's one thing, but raising the dead, that's something completely else. That's the work of God. It must be. And whether or not the crowd really understand at this point who Jesus is, they know two things. They know that God is at work and that Jesus is somehow intimately connected to what God is doing. So up to this point, we've seen Jesus' care and concern for the socially elite, as well as for the socially destitute. We've seen that he's cared for those who have means, like the centurion. We've seen him care for those who have no means, like the widow. He's demonstrated compassion for those outside of God's people and for those on the inside of God's people. He's also demonstrated the power of his word over sickness and even death, that power that's bound up in his authoritative word. It's like the word that brought the whole creation into being. You know, it's this, you can see how these things are the same thing. God says, "In nothing let there be light." And light that doesn't exist obeys and comes into existence. Here it's the same kind of thing. Jesus says to a dead man, "Arise." The dead man gets up and lives. It's Jesus' powerful word. It's not, that power is not in any ritual or magic or ceremony or even in physical contact or even in proximity. And so just to comment on that last point, I think this is great news for us who live this side of the cross, the empty tomb, and the ascension. Because it means even though we are physically separated from Jesus now, that has no effect on the power of his word for us today. It's the same word with the same power and the same authority, even though Jesus is in heaven and we're on earth. Well, we'll look at our final section now from verse 18. And we meet someone who's more familiar to us, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And John was effectively the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And the way he did that was by going out in the desert and baptizing people, saying you need to repent and be baptized in preparation for God's coming kingdom and God's coming king. And it's not noted here in chapter 7, but at this point, John is probably languishing in King Herod's jail. Back in chapter 3, Luke writes this, that Herod the Tetrarch, King Herod, He had been reproved by John for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. He added this to them all, that he locked up John the Baptist in prison. And it seems that the prison was in a fortress on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. This is the place where John eventually lost his head. One commentator describes it as a desert fortress palace, perched on a high, desolate ridge by the Dead Sea, where today the remains of the castle's dungeons can still be seen, complete with iron hooks. And he says, a more desolate, formidable place is difficult to imagine. So just try and put yourself in John's shoes as he sits there in that damp, miserable cell. And that's where Luke picks up the story in Luke 7:18. Excuse me. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Just an interesting word there. This is the first time that Jesus is called the Lord in Luke's gospel. What's going on here, though, is John's faith faltering because he's in prison? To understand John's question and the reason he goes to send his disciples to Jesus, we need to remember what John himself said about Jesus earlier in Luke's gospel. If you've got a Bible with you, I wonder if you turn to chapter 3 with me from verse 7. And as we've said, John was a prophet. He got his words directly from God. So he preached at the side of the Jordan River, and in chapter 3, we've got some record of what those teachings were. And if we pick up from Luke chapter 3, verse 7, this is what we read. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And if we just go a little bit further down to verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this is the word that John had about Jesus. This is what he preached about Jesus. And now John had heard, as he was sitting in prison, about Jesus teaching in synagogues, teaching in the country. Heard about Jesus healing a leper here, healing a paralytic there, casting out demons here, raising a dead widow's son in Nain. And as he sees what Jesus is up to, something doesn't seem to fit with what he's been proclaiming about Jesus at the side of the Jordan. We might rephrase John's question like this. Jesus, are you really the mighty one who was to come? If you are, then where's the axe? Where's the fire? Where's the winnowing fork? You know, your opening act's been great, but when's the main event? You know, let's get on with this judgment thing. John's disciples go to Jesus and ask the question. It seems Luke's attention to detail records the sight that met the questioners, and clearly this is meant to be some of the answer. 7:21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he turns to the disciples of John the Baptist and gives them an answer, but it's cryptic. He says to John, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'm sure you can see here our third landmark, how Jesus is stating then the fulfillment of what he read way back in chapter 4 from Isaiah 61. But like John, you know, I think we can also be tempted to take offense at Jesus when he works in ways that aren't to our schedule, or works in ways which to us seem inefficient or insufficient, or in ways where his priorities don't seem to match up with our priorities, or when we expect him to work in a particular way, and he doesn't do that. I think we can all relate to John a little bit. This is exactly what John is experiencing. To see Jesus slowly and patiently teaching people and healing people and casting out demons and raising a widow's son, healing a centurion's servant. You know, it might be good, but you can go on doing that till the cows come home. You know, realistically, each of those people's going to die. No matter how many times Jesus raises them from the dead, they're still going to die again. The healed servant is going to die. The men who've had demons cast out of them, they're going to die. You know, it's all going to be undone eventually. Jesus even says in Mark 14:7, "For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." But Jesus' reply to John is basically that proclaiming the good news and teaching and healing and resurrecting, all of that, in fact, it's all kingdom work. We shouldn't separate them out and say, well, that's actually just not important, because it's all kingdom work. You know, why didn't Jesus just come to earth and go straight to the cross? You know, realistically, Jesus could have done the whole gospel of salvation thing in a day. God can make the world in 7 days. Why did it take him 3 years for Jesus to do what he came to do? Why didn't Jesus just spend a little bit of time teaching people so they had their theology straight and then just go to the cross and get to the main event? Well, the first thing which we must remember is that God works in ways that rarely make sense at the time to human minds. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." We've got to humbly stand back and let God be God, because he knows what he's up to. He knows what he's doing. That's the first thing. The second thing to remember is that the mercy and compassion that Jesus shows to the vulnerable, to the oppressed, to the outsider, and the suffering comes from the same divine heart that devised and faced the cross that wins salvation and reconciles God's people to himself. And so therefore, as Jesus heals and as he cares for the poor, what he's doing is he's revealing the heart of the God behind the gospel, behind this great work of salvation. And he's giving validity to that word. He's giving credit to the work that he proclaims. And as he does this work of physical restoration, he's pointing forward to a work of greater restoration when he returns for those who trust in him. This work is absolutely essential to kingdom work. We touched on this a bit earlier in the series. There's one end of the spectrum which says that actually the really important thing is to be meeting people's physical needs now. Some even say that that is preaching the gospel. But then I think there's another temptation way on this side to say that actually, you know, we can just go on doing that forever and ever, and eventually that can become a ball and chain on the work of the gospel. So really we should just focus on the preaching the gospel, because that's the thing that's really important. That's the thing with eternal value. But as we learned a few weeks ago, concern for physical suffering, and especially for eternal suffering, is the calling of the Christian. It's the calling of all who follow Jesus, and that's the message of the gospel. And so acts of mercy, caring for physical suffering, even in the smallest of ways, even in ways which seem pointless or insignificant, they can actually be kingdom work if they're approached with the right perspective. If we see it as all part of the same thing. If we see it not as just making someone happy, but loving them the way that God has loved us, it's kingdom work. And so our big idea for today is this. God's kingdom advances by the good news of the gospel, and it's accompanied by the good news of the kingdom, and is accompanied by the good works of the kingdom. Say that again. God's kingdom advances by the good news of the kingdom, and it's accompanied by the good works of the kingdom. They go together. And as I close, I'd like to read you something that I read this week from an excellent book by English writer Tim Chester called Good News for the Poor, Sharing the Gospel Through Social Involvement. And he quotes another Christian writer. A Christian writer describes a seminary student who took an old Bible and cut out with a pair of scissors every reference to the poor in the Bible. When the seminarian, the Bible scholar, was finished, that old Bible hung in threads. It wouldn't hold together, and it fell apart in our hands. Yet this, the writer says, is our Bible, full of holes from all that we've cut out. The challenge to evangelicals is not simply to maintain the inerrancy of God's word, as important as that is, but to live by that inerrant word. And then Chester gives the final word of the chapter to the Puritan theologian John Owen, paraphrasing the Old English. He says, "Churches and their members ought to think of caring for the poor as an eminent grace and excellent duty. For Christ is glorified and the gospel is honored when we care for the poor. Many people consider it unspiritual or something that should be spontaneous rather than organized. Many think it should not be central to the work of the church. In fact, it is one of the priorities of Christian communities because it is the main way we show the gospel grace of love. So as we close, how about we pray that God would really impress this in our hearts, that our understanding of the gospel wouldn't just remain in our heads, but it would go into our hearts as well, and it might affect the way that we engage with everyone around us. Let's pray. Father God, we come humbly to you this morning and just thank you so much for the love that you've shown us in the gospel. Lord, we thank you that we've been recipients of your deep compassion in saving us, in sending your own son to the cross to love the unlovely, to make righteous the unrighteous. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would impress more and more the truth of that gospel and the love and compassion of your heart behind that gospel on our hearts, that it might affect the way we engage with everyone we meet. We pray, Lord God, that we would be bold to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and that, Lord, we would behave in the world as citizens of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.